Open a Bible this morning to Exodus chapter 3, second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 3. Now, what's the unholiest thing you've ever heard of being done to somebody? What's the unholiest thing you've ever heard of being done? I've got a candidate I'd like to suggest to you. Somebody faxed me this article, and, you decide after you hear it. It's all about things that are going on primarily in New Orleans and Las Vegas. And here's what it says. It says the crime begins when a business traveler goes into a lounge for a drink at the end of the workday. A person in the bar walks up as they sit alone and offers to buy them a drink. This is the last thing the traveler remembers until they wake up in a hotel room bathtub, their bodies submerged up to their neck in ice. There's a note taped to the wall instructing them not to move but to call 911, and a phone is on a table next to the bathtub for them to use. When the business traveler calls 911, they are instructed by the 911 operator to very slowly and carefully reach behind them and feel and see if there is a tube protruding out of their lower back. If the business traveler finds the tube and answers yes, the 911 operator immediately dispatches paramedics to help. This is a crime that 911 has become very familiar with. The operator knows that one or both of the business traveler's kidneys have been harvested. Is there a black market for kidneys? Anyway, a hospital in Las Vegas stated that the people who are doing this know exactly what they're doing. The incision is exact and clean. They use sterile equipment. And the hospital stated that other than the fact that the victim loses a kidney, there is usually no other complications due to non-sterile tactics that were used. Obviously, the hospital said, skilled doctors are performing these crimes. Does that qualify as an unholy act to do to somebody or what? Well, you know, our world is full of unholy acts and our world is full of unholy people. But when we open the Bible, we come face to face with another kind of being, a different kind of being, for whom the word unholy has no meaning, no reference. And I want to talk to you today as we continue our series simply entitled God Is. I want to talk to you today about the fact that God is holy. Last week we talked about the fact that God is eternal, and if you missed that tape, I urge you to pick it up. I don't have time to go back and review, but this week we want to go on with part two, God is holy. Now, you know, holiness is not a word we often hear very much in our daily routine, is it? I mean, our co-workers don't sit around at lunch talking about holiness. Newspapers and magazines and primetime television don't mention it. It's never mentioned on the college campus or in public school classrooms unless it's mentioned as an object of ridicule and prudery. And neighbors don't stand over the back fence and talk about holiness. Nonetheless, when we look into the Bible, we find that this is perhaps the most fundamental fact about God that the Bible teaches us, and that is that God is holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, the word holy comes from an old English word, whole, with the W. Holy means to be whole, to be holy something. And what is it to be holy? It is to be utterly perfect in every way. It means to be utterly righteous in every respect. It means to be absolutely sinless, totally virtuous, absolutely pure. And this is what the Bible claims that God is. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. I, the Lord your God, am holy. 30 times in the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel. And in fact, friends, God is so overwhelmingly holy that every place God goes turns holy and everything God touches turns holy. His holiness is so overwhelming and compelling, nothing can resist it. Right here in Exodus chapter 3, this is the very familiar story of Moses at the burning bush. As a matter of fact, if you'd like to see the burning bush, you can go to Mount St. Catherine's Monastery in Mount Sinai. Come with me some year, and they'll show you the original burning bush, or at least the descendant of it. Now, I take no responsibility for this. I don't tell you it's the one, but they swear this is the burning bush. We were there one year. And we had a tourist tagging along, a young guy from England tagging along with us, and we had a Muslim guide. And this guy just kind of picked up and tagged along with our tour. And the guide explained all about this bush that was supposedly the burning bush. And this friend who had just picked us up raised his hand and said, I have a question. He asked this Egyptian guide. He said, are they going to burn it today or do they only do it on special days? And the guide said, are you serious? And he goes, yeah, are they going to burn it today? If they're going to burn it today, I'll stick around for it. And the guy goes, no. And so as we're walking along, he says to me, we're the two of us, he goes, come here. He said, you people in the West, he said, you guys need to read your Bible more. So anyway, if you want to see the burning bush, it's there. You can go look at it. Well, Moses, when he saw the burning bush, it was burning. And look what it says here, verse 4. It says, when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look, God called to him from the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And God said, do not come any closer. Take your sandals off, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, was this dirt around this bush special dirt? No, it was just plain old Sinai dirt. But God says it was holy ground. What made it holy ground? Was the dirt any different than the dirt in the rest of the world? No. What made it holy ground is that God himself was there. And when God is someplace, it turns holy. The Bible says, for example, Exodus 20, that the mountain where God is a holy mountain. Exodus 35, that the Sabbath day that God claims is a holy day. Psalm 47, that the throne God sits on is a holy throne. Psalm 5, that the temple God inhabits is a holy temple. Wherever God is, it turns holy. You remember Midas, the guy who touched things and they turned to what? Gold. Well, I kind of think that God's got not the Midas touch, but he's got the holy touch. And everything God touches and everything God's around turns holy. So powerful, overwhelming, and stunning is his holiness. The Bible tells us there is no being anywhere in the universe that's holy like this. Exodus 15:11, who is like you, Lord, majestic in holiness? 1 Samuel chapter 2, there is no one who is holy like the Lord. There is no one to compare to you. In fact, the Bible says, Job 15, that God is so holy that even the heavens are dirty in his sight. That's how holy he is. Perhaps the greatest single passage anywhere in the Bible to explain this to us and display this to us is found in Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd like you to turn there with me. It's page 487, if you're using our copy of the Bible, page 487, Isaiah chapter 6. Let's turn there together. Isaiah chapter 6, page 487. And let's look beginning at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Now, King Uzziah was a fabulous king. He reigned for 52 years in Israel. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man. And God blessed this man. And he blessed the nation of Israel while he was the king with economic prosperity, with military success, with peace and security and stability. 52 years. There were people who were grandparents who had never known another king besides King Uzziah. But he died. And the Bible says that in that very year, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted. It's as though Isaiah was saying, hey, in the year when our earthly king died and everybody got all panicky, I saw the real king and he was still on the throne and everything was fine. Verse 2. And around the throne were seraphims, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. You say, Lon, why did they cover their feet with two wings? I don't know. Why'd they cover their face with two wings? I don't know. I can figure out why they flew with two. That's not so hard. But I really don't know the answer. But the real important thing is not what they were doing or how they looked, but what they were saying. Look what they were saying. And they kept saying back and forth in antiphony to one another. They would call back and forth. And they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you get the impression this is their full-time job for all of eternity, is just to fly around and do this. Now, can you imagine for all of eternity doing nothing but going around and repeating this over and over and over again? Of course you can't, and neither can I. But that's because none of us have ever experienced the holiness of God the way these creatures have. And for them, it makes perfect sense. You say, well, Lon, I got a question. Why is it always three times? Like in the New Testament, there are those people who always say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. How come they're always saying it three times? Well, one possibility is because that's the way the hymn goes. Holy, holy, holy. But I don't think that's really the answer. No, the real answer is that in the Hebrew language, there is no way to say superlative. There is no way to say holiest in the Hebrew language. If you in Hebrew wanted to say that something was superlative to the max, you took that word and you just repeated it over and over and over again. And so when the Old Testament says holy, holy, holy in reference to God, it's trying to emphasize to us that God is holy to the superlative maximum, that God is so holy that human language can't even describe it except to keep saying it over and over and over again. Now here's something really interesting. Do you know this is the only attribute, the only characteristic of God that's ever repeated this way in the Bible? Think about it now. The Bible never says God is love, love, love. The Bible never says God is just, just, just. The Bible never says God is goodness, goodness, goodness. There's no other attribute of God repeated three times except this one. And it seems to me that the point is that the Bible wants us to understand that holiness is the dominant feature, the dominant characteristic of God above every other characteristic that applies to him. Holiness is the most critical thing that we need to understand about God. So here Isaiah is, understanding a little bit about the holiness of God. How did it affect him? Well, look, verse 5. Verse 5 says, and I, Isaiah, said, I cried out, woe am I! I am ruined! How did it affect him? Man, it blew him away. That's how it affected him. Look what he says. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen just a glimpse of the King. Now, friends, Isaiah was probably one of the most righteous individuals on the face of the earth. Isaiah was probably one of the most godly human beings alive. He was one of God's prophets. And yet, when he got even a tiny glimpse of the holiness of God, he felt so unholy by comparison that he fell apart. He was blown away. That's exactly what happened to Peter. Remember when he met Jesus? Luke chapter 5. First thing he says is, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You don't want to be around me. I doubt very seriously if this big burly fisherman walked around saying to his fisherman friends every day, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man. Y'all get away from me. I don't think Peter walked around saying that under normal circumstances. Do you? But see, these weren't normal circumstances. He was just standing face to face with the holy, sinless Son of God. And as soon as he was that close to Jesus Christ, he began to feel incredibly unholy himself. And that's not only happened to him, it happened to Moses. What did it say in Exodus 3? Moses wouldn't even look at God. Well, listen, what about Daniel? The Bible says when Daniel saw God in his holiness, the Bible said he had no strength left, his face turned deathly pale, and he fell on the ground helpless. Hey, when God got through with Job, Job was a wreck. Habakkuk the prophet said, my belly trembled, my lips quivered, decay entered my bones, and I shook from top to bottom. And Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm blown apart. What's the point? Friends, the point is that God is holy with an absolute, infinite, thoroughgoing holiness that is totally beyond our grasp as human beings. Totally. And that his holiness dominates the Word of God. If you read the Bible and the only message about God you ever take away is that God is holy, you got the most important point. And finally, that when we as human beings see God's holiness for what it is, even a tiny little piece of it, there's no way we can do that without becoming profoundly aware of our unholiness in comparison and being devastated. Now, that's the teaching that I want to share with you about holiness, but it leads us, of course, to ask the really important question. And what's the really important question? So what? That's right. Lon, this is great. It's great that God is holy. Really appreciate all that information. God bless you. But that doesn't change my daily life one bit. Well, let's see if we can change your daily life a little bit in light of what we've learned. You know, I've been a pastor almost 18 years, and there's one thing I've learned about people. People want a certain kind of God. Have you noticed that? I mean, they know what kind of God they want. They want a God. Most of the people in our world want a God who's nice and who's polite and who's non-threatening. Sort of like a kindly old grandfather that's up there, you know, the man upstairs, who has a big smile and a warm grin on his face and just kind of looks down over everything and just says, oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's fine. It's no big deal. Yeah, don't get stressed out about that. Oh, yeah, I understand. No problem. No problem. But that's not the God of the Bible, friends. No, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says the God of the Bible is a consuming fire. The God of the Bible is a God who is awesome in his holiness. So much so that godly people, people much more godly than you or me, couldn't even stand the sight of God and hold it together. And then I run into people who always say, well, you know, when I meet God, I don't care whether I meet him in heaven or whether I meet him in hell. When I meet God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him about the way he's running this world and about the way he ran my life and about the things I didn't like. When I see God, I'm going to let him know how I feel. Really. Well, I got some bad news for those folks. Here's the bad news. Every person who's ever experienced even a tiny glimpse of the holiness of God, friends, became like silly putty. Did you read what these people said, what Habakkuk said, what Isaiah said, what Daniel said? They said, we fell down on the ground. We couldn't even look up. We couldn't even stand up. We couldn't even open our mouth. We were speechless in the presence of a God like this. Now, I don't think anybody's going to give God a piece of their mind. I hate to tell people that, but nope, that's not going to happen. But you know, friends, having a God like that presents us with a major dilemma, doesn't it? Yeah, at least it presents me with a dilemma because I'm an unholy person. And as an unholy person, I've got a dilemma. Here's my dilemma. Maybe you've got the same one. How am I, as an unholy person, much more unholy than these guys in the Bible who fell apart when they saw God? How am I, as an unholy person, going to ever stand in the presence of a God who's holy like this without being terrified and intimidated and threatened? What hope does a person like me have of ever feeling safe and secure or friendly around a God like that? I've got a problem, which is I'd love to be safe and secure and friendly around a God like that, but as an unholy person, I don't see how's it going to happen. Where's the solution to my dilemma? Well, I'm happy to report to you that the solution to my dilemma is based on two things. Number one, God's got to want there to be a solution. And number two, God's got to make one. See, if God doesn't want there to be a solution, if he doesn't want to be close to you and me, if he doesn't want me getting close to him and being friendly, it's not going to happen. He's the holy being, not me. And second of all, if it's going to happen, God's going to have to make a way for it to happen because as an unholy being, I can't make a way for this to happen. And this is the good news of the Bible. The good news of the Bible is that both of these things are true about God. That A, God wants unholy people like me and maybe like you to be able to approach him and have relationship with him and feel safe and friendly around him. And second, that God's made a way for this to happen. That's the good news of the Bible. So let's talk about that for a minute. First of all, that God really wants you and me, God really wants you and me to be close to him. Have you ever been in a situation that was just so dirty that you just couldn't wait to get out of it? When I think of a dirty situation, I think of Cairo. You ever been to Cairo? I mean, it is a depressing place to go. Not only is it spiritually dark and blind there, but it is an incredibly dirty place. We were there a few years ago, Brenda and I, and we were with some friends, and we contracted the service of one of these unlicensed tour guides. You know, these guys that hang out on the corner and go, I give you a tour. and then they don't tell you what they're expecting at the end until you get to the end. But anyway, we went on a tour of the back streets of Cairo. Not where the tourists go. I mean, this guy took us. I had no clue where we were. Then when we're back there, he says, now, if you want to find your way out, let's settle up now. Oh, okay. Don't ever take one of these tours. Trust me. But we were stupid enough to take one. And you wouldn't believe what we saw. Open sewage, women sitting outside washing pots and pans just out of a bucket of water, sewage just open in the gutter outside. I mean, no running water, no toilets, no nothing. I mean, it was staggering. I'd never seen anything like this in my whole life. I got back to JFK Airport in New York, and it looked like spick and span land. Now, you know when New York looks like that, you've been someplace dirty. I swear, I almost felt like getting down and kissing the floor on this airport when I got back. I didn't want to be in this dirtiness. I didn't want anything to do with this dirtiness. I mean, I'm embarrassed to tell you that. I should have had more compassion. And I'm not Mr. Clean, but I mean, I just didn't want to be around it. It just didn't make me comfortable. It kind of gave me the shudders, you know? Now, folks, have you ever thought about how unclean you and I as unholy people must look in the sight of a holy being? You ever thought about that? And yet, the Bible says that Jesus was the friend of unholy beings. He was the friend of sinners. He wanted to be around them. He liked being around people like us. In fact, in Luke chapter 7 in the New Testament, a bunch of the rabbis who were the holy people got together. And Jesus was spending time with a prostitute. Not in a, you know, I mean, she was there learning from him with his disciples. And they came and they said to the disciples, hey, if this man Jesus were really a prophet, if he was really a holy man, he would know what kind of woman this is. That this is a woman who's unclean, who's dirty, and he wouldn't have anything to do with her.
But here's the great part. Jesus was a holy being. And he didn't know what kind of woman this was. Thoroughly. And yet, he wanted to be around. He wanted her close to him and every other sinner close to him. Without fear, without intimidation, without terror. To me, this is an incredible thing. Incredible that God wants us close to him in light of what we are. I was talking to somebody this past week about the O.J. Simpson trial. Now, I don't know whether he's guilty or he's not guilty, and I'm not even going to speculate. But you know what? Regardless of how the trial turned out regarding the murder accusation, it's fairly clear from the testimony, at least to me, that there was a long history of abuse that was going on here. Physical abuse, verbal abuse, mental abuse. And my friend said to me, they said, you know, if he would have just come out and confessed his problem to the American public and said, hey, this was a problem, and thrown himself on the mercy of the American people, people would have responded with mercy. Because here's what my friend said. He said, because, Lon, you know, we all have our dark side. Is that true? Isn't that true? I mean, let's face it, gang. Underneath all the smiles and all the praise the Lord, man, there's a dark side lives in every one of us that we're not real proud of, we're not real excited about, we really don't want the whole world to know about. You know, God knows more about our dark side than we do. And yet, in spite of that, God says, you know what? I really want to be close to you. I want you to be my friend, and I want to be your friend, and I want us to have a relationship where you feel safe and secure, even though you've got that dark side, and even though I'm holy. That's what I want. Now, to me, that is the most incredible thing. And folks, God wants it so badly that he was willing to pay an incredible price to make it possible. And that leads me to the second thing I want to say, which is, remember, for this to happen, not only has God got to want it, but God's got to create a way. Because how can you and I create a way? I mean, how many good deeds could you do to take away your dark side? How many good acts, even religious acts, could you perform where suddenly God wouldn't see you and me as having any unholiness in us? Is it possible? Of course not. Of course not. We're like the little toddler I saw out in the foyer a little while ago who dropped his juice on the floor. And he was strapped in. And he wanted the juice, but he was strapped in, and there was no way he was getting that juice unless somebody picked it up and handed it to him. That's how we are. We're just like that. We're strapped in, and unless God unstraps us, and makes a way for us to draw near to him, it's not going to happen. God did this. Look what he did. He did it for Isaiah. Look right here, verse 6. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he took off God's altar, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, Lord. Send me. What an amazing thing. God took the action, took the initiative to deal with the barrier between him and Isaiah. Isaiah had no way to create a solution for himself, falling apart there in light of the holiness of God. No amount of human work, good works, was going to make a way for Isaiah to be holy in God's sight. Wisely, he doesn't even try to make a way for himself. He just waits on the mercy of God. And in response, God made a way for Isaiah's sins to be forgiven. He made a way for him to be reconciled with God. He made a solution for him. And you know what? God has done the same thing for you and me. He's made a coal for you and me that when it touches our lives, our sins are forgiven. And when it touches our lives, we become clean in his sight. And when it touches our lives, we get a relationship with him where now we can feel safe and secure and not intimidated. And the coal that God has for us that when it touches our lives produces this is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. It says 1 John 1:7 in the Bible that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And thank God that the passage doesn't end with Isaiah falling apart and being blown away. What a terrible ending to a chapter. Thank God the chapter ends with Isaiah's sins forgiven and with his relationship with God mended and with him ready now to go and let his life count for God. And that's exactly where God wants your chapter to end, friend. He doesn't want your chapter to end by you facing a holy God and going, uh-oh. That's not where he wants your chapter to end. He wants your chapter to end by letting the coal of the blood of Christ touch your life, touch my life, and give us a relationship with God where now we feel safe and secure and our lives can go count for Jesus Christ. You and I couldn't make that. God made it for us. He made it for us. And this is the marvelous message of the Bible. Listen here. If you don't get anything else this morning, get this. This is the marvelous message of the Bible that a holy God wants you and me to be close to him, and a holy God has taken the trouble to create a way that you and I can without compromising his holiness one bit. I used to go to auctions a lot. Those that were in the days where I had more time, more money, and less sense. And I used to go to auctions where they would auction off particularly railroad memorabilia. I used to collect that stuff. And it would be locks and lanterns and all kinds of this stuff. And, you know, I would jump into bidding and would bid for a while. And then a lot of times, I would kind of drop out of the bidding. You say, why would you drop out? Would you drop out because you didn't want it anymore? No, if I hadn't wanted it, I wouldn't have gotten in the bidding in the first place. No, I didn't drop out because I didn't want it anymore. I dropped out because the price got so high that it wasn't worth how much the price was anymore to me. It was like I wanted it, but it was not worth that much to me. Have you ever noticed you can tell how much something's worth to a person by how much they're willing to pay for it? There were people I saw who would get involved in bidding on something, and I don't care how high it went, they were going there because they wanted it, and they didn't care what it cost, it was worth that much to them. Friends, if you want to know how much you're worth to God, how much I'm worth to God, even as unholy beings, all you have to do is look and see what Jesus Christ was willing to pay so that you and I could be reconciled to God. His own life, his own blood on the cross. And what that says is we are worth more to God than anything in the universe because he gave his life for us. I think there's no better news in the world. Stock market going up? Ah, it's good news, but not as good as this. Inflation down? Ah, that's good news. It's not as good as this. The Berlin Wall down? Oh, that's good news. It's not as good as this. There's no news anywhere in the world as good as this. That a holy God has made a way for unholy people to be in his presence forgiven and feeling safe, secure, and friendly, and to have their lives count for him. Because he was willing to give his life to make that possible. That's the best news you could ever hear. And I hope if you're here today, that as a result of what we've talked about, if you've never trusted Christ in a real and personal way as your Savior, if you're still depending on your own human effort and your own human energy to try to earn your way into looking right with God, I hope as a result of today you'll realize you're like the toddler strapped in the chair. You can't do it. But thank God that the blood of Jesus Christ can come along, pick up the orange juice and hand it to you and say, here. And I hope you'll take advantage of that today. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? I want to take just a moment as we close to give an opportunity to those of us who may be here and have never trusted what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us as our one and only payment for sin in the sight of a holy God. I want to give you a chance to do that this morning. So if you've been trusting your own good works, your own good citizenship, your own religious activity, may I say to you, friend, none of that is going to take away unrighteousness. None of that is going to make us holy. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cover us so that we can dwell in the presence of a holy God and be safe. And I want to give you just a moment, if you've never done it, to trade in all of your human effort this morning and simply embrace what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. If you want to do that, you tell God that you want to do that in these quiet moments. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that as a holy being, you've made a way for unholy people like me to have my sins forgiven and to have a relationship with you where I feel safe and secure and where I know that that's the way it'll always be. And Father, I want to pray for folks here today who have that relationship with you, that you would, as we walk out today, remind us once again that this is the greatest news in the universe. And help us to rejoice that we were able to come to the place that you helped us understand that and we could embrace Jesus Christ and what a difference it's made in our lives. For those who prayed a prayer of one kind or another this morning, trading in all their human effort for the blood of Jesus Christ, that coal that touches our lives, I want to pray, Lord, that you, beginning today, would reassure them that they stand forgiven with you and that you would begin to transform their life. Thank you that you, as the holy God of the universe, want to be close to us and that we were worth enough to you that you were willing to die to see that happen. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.